Why don't you join me and we'll pray before getting into God's word. Let's bow our heads. Father, it is with grace and with mercy that you've invited us into your presence here today. This week, Lord, we have sought to trust you. We've sought to see your work. We've sought to believe and to hope according to the goodness and the grace and the truth that you've given us in Christ. And Lord, I know that me, along with my brothers and sisters who are watching here, have wrestled with that. That there have been times this week where our faith has wavered and our, maybe even our hope has been lost, and yet you have been faithful to draw near to us, to pursue us, to encourage us and to remind us that we're your children. To remind us of the great demonstration of love that was Christ's death on the cross on our behalf. We would ask that you would continue to reveal this truth to both our mind and to our hearts today, that we might not only be changed by it, but we might be liberated by it. That the transformation that would come into our lives would be about being free from the power of sin and the lies of Satan and beyond the trials and the troubles that are in the world, knowing that our peace comes from you in all circumstances and at all times. Lord, we think of those who we love, who are serving around the world, and today in particular and throughout the rest of this month, we want to be praying for charity in Ghana, in Africa. Lord, we would ask that you'd be kind to even let her know that you're right nearby her now, that as she works with people who are facing any number of different trials and struggles, that you would empower the spirit within her to speak truth to them and love and grace to them as well. And we also pray for Craig and Lib Pulsifer having the opportunity to serve and to minister in Southeast Asia. Oh, Lord, that you would be kind to use their media ministry to further the gospel, to tell really great stories of your ongoing work in the world. We pray your blessing on both of those missionaries, and ask, Lord, that you would remind us of your goodness and grace, that it would spur us on to love and good deeds as we act as missionaries in our community. In your name, amen. I invite you to take your Bible, and we're going to go to Luke chapter 22 here. And as you're doing that, just a couple of things. First of all, this is the first Sunday of the month of February, and I'm thankful that we're seeing winter kind of come to an end here, hopefully soon. At the same time, we are continuing to just get into God's Word and try to seek out His grace in our own lives and His favor. Because it's the first Sunday of the month, there's two things we like to do at SCC. We would normally be doing this together, but since we're scattered and spread apart, we have prayed for missionaries. That's one of the first things that we do together. And the first Sunday of every month, remind people who our missionaries of the month are and ask them to be praying throughout the days and the weeks of this month for them. The second thing we like to do is participate in communion together. And so I thought today we would complete the message. We would wrap it up by participating in communion. And so if you want to hit pause or just get up and maybe get those things that you would need for communion, which is a piece of bread and a cup of grape juice or even wine, I would encourage you to do that right now so that you can participate wherever you are watching from within the shoe shop or around the world. That's how we're going to finish today's message, and I'll walk us through that. Try to get them as close to bread and grape juice as you possibly can. They are symbolic, but we do want to try to be true to the scripture in our expression of that as well. If you've been watching the sermons or participating in our online services the last number of weeks and months, you know we're in this really extended and long chapter of the book of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 22. Last week we saw Judas's betrayal of Christ and examined that in depth. And today we're going to see and examine in depth Peter's failing in following Christ at this most important time leading up to the death of Christ. We're going to go to Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read verses 52 down through 62. Let's read it together. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. May God be blessed in the reading of his word. A couple of years ago, I had the chance to travel with a bunch of friends, guys within our church, to Israel. And one of the last things we did on our very last day was take the walk of Jesus' last hours. That is from Gethsemane to Caiaphas' house, along the Via Dolorosa, over to the Garden Tomb. And just to experience in those moments the landscape and a little bit more of the nuance that goes with the story. And it was an incredibly profound time. The distance between Gethsemane and Caiaphas' house is about 2.5-3 kilometers. And so it wasn't without, you know, a good amount of time to think and to meditate that we were able to do there. And even to get into the mind of Peter as he would have followed close behind of Christ to that place. We have just read about a spectacular sin. Peter has given himself over to fear. And that particularly the fear of self-preservation and has denied knowing Christ. This follows just after another spectacular sin where Judas betrays Christ with a kiss. This is the false intimacy that we saw, that he uses this expression of affection to show his betrayal. We know and read last week that even in that moment, Peter gets all caught up in his passion and strikes out at the soldiers, cutting one of their ears off. Jesus heals that man, redeems Peter's misguided passion. In one moment, though, Peter goes from being willing to fight and to die for Christ to denying him altogether. All of this is happening at night, and it's not a small thing to notice that. Jesus even says, he's saying here that these things are happening at night, and the powers of darkness are conspiring against me. That's because evil breeds in the nighttime. Literally, the spiritual forces of darkness that we believe are under the direction of Satan use the nighttime to attack those who God loves. In two ways, particularly. First of all, sin is difficult to resist in the physical darkness. We are most tempted when we're isolated and when we're alone, and the darkness gives cover to our evil deeds. And the second way is that the lies of Satan are often felt very true in the darkness. He's actively distorting the truth and using these distortions of truth to create fear, right? So sin breeds in the darkness, Satan lies in the darkness, and fear grabs a hold of us in the darkness. I wonder, maybe that's one of the reasons God gave us sleep, so that we can avoid the temptations and the lies and the distortions that exist in the nighttime. Nonetheless, Jesus is saying here that the forces of darkness are conspiring against him. The enemies of Christ and the enemies of all of us who would carry his name are those same forces that the world, the flesh, and the devil, the forces of darkness, are conspiring against us. The world is this external culture and various systems and institutions that are opposed to God, that tempt you to rebel against God, to sin against God, to live a life according to an ideology that is completely different than a God-centered ideology. In a way, the religious elite that arrested Christ in this moment were a fallen system within the world. They held to the law, believing it to be perfect, but what Scripture tells us is there is no perfection in the law. Yet many people who followed it to the letter thought that they could find righteousness in their own activity, in their own devotion, and in their own discipline. And with that came respect. And with that came power. Jesus has a conflict with the religious elite, those who found respect and power within their devotion and their discipline. See, his radical teaching taught against those things, taught about the giving away of power, about devotion to God and to love and not trusting in our own works. But their ideology that was religious in nature had no room for Christ, had no room for his priorities, and had no room for his values. We still see this within our own culture when Christ's mandate to love and to care and to respect and to treat everybody with dignity and honor is pushed away. And people say, I'm going to live my own life in my own way according to my own ideology. And for everybody who adopts that worldview, Christ is a threat. You know, something is amiss within our society when a person of godly character and godly conviction is made out to be a villain by a band of religious men. This story is proof of that. Then there's the flesh, right? We're all wrestling with this, with our own addictions, our own struggles, this temptation in our body that draws us to rebel against God, to not trust him, and to feed and fulfill the appetites that exist within all of us. And then finally, working in concert with the world and with the flesh is the devil. And the devil works within the hearts of those who have given themselves over to the flesh or those who have given themselves over to the world. And in that sense, he claims them as his own and draws them away from God and away from his saving power. Satan didn't want Christ to go to the cross. This is clear in the Gospels. The second temptation that Satan brought to Christ when he was in the wilderness 3 years before this event was to avoid the cross. You see, in that moment, Jesus to the top of the temple and said, throw yourself off of here and the angels will gather you up and everybody will know that you are the Son of God and you will receive glory. The temptation there for Jesus was to avoid the agony of the crucifixion and still receive the glory. But in doing so, he wouldn't accomplish God's purposes for the world, which was to save mankind from their sin. But Satan's goal was to try to get Jesus away from the cross. We see it again in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus is teaching his disciples about what would happen. He says to them, the Son of Man, I'm going to suffer many things, and the elders and the chief priests and the scribes will come and they will kill me, but on the third day I will be raised. Peter, who we see in this story, takes him aside in that moment and says to him, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. He says, I'm not going to let this happen to you. He goes so far as to rebuke Jesus for these words that Jesus had to die. And Jesus' words to Peter, in Matthew 16, verse 23, he says this, get behind me, Satan. He sees Peter parroting the words of Satan to try to get and tempt him away from the cross. In this moment, Satan is seeing that his efforts to divert Jesus away from the cross had failed. The last temptation being in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus submits and consents to God's will for him. Time after time, Jesus had kept his eyes fixed on paying the penalty for sin and for suffering for it. He was committed to it. So Satan, he resolved that if he couldn't stop it, he would make it as painful as possible. That Jesus wouldn't just die by crucifixion, he would die by abandonment. He would die by denial. He would inflict not just physical punishment, but emotional punishment that as the disciples see what's happening to Jesus, they would lose their faith. You see, that's the second objective that Satan has. That if he can't stop Christ from going to the cross, he can stop those who follow him from believing in him. And in a moment here, he gets Peter to do just that. It's Peter, who is called by Christ, loved by Christ, commissioned by Christ, in a moment of abject failure, gives up his faith. Satan attacks the followers of Christ in order to diminish the glory of God and, in essence, depopulate heaven. In Judas' case, it worked, and in Peter's case, it almost did. It's important to recognize that Judas and Peter were not victims. They weren't tricked into their sin. They weren't even deceived. They made a choice. Yeah, they were preyed upon. Yeah, they found themselves in tricky situations, but Jesus had warned them and had given them opportunities to repent. For Peter, this happened just a few hours earlier. It's a passage that we've already read and looked at, but I wanted to go back there again just to dig a little bit more out of it if we could. In Luke chapter 22, in verse 31, Jesus, after sharing communion with his followers, sees them arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom, and he recognizes that in their hearts is still this pride that exists within them, that they also continue to not understand how the kingdom comes about. Simon, Peter in particular, he warns. Luke 22:31, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny that you know me three times." As I mentioned, Peter went from willing to fight and die to denying Christ, to deny knowing Christ. Why? Well, he was being sifted by Satan. What is this sifting? Well, it's this demand of Satan to have at a follower of Christ. To inflict him with lies, to inflict him with trial, to do whatever it would take to cause this person to give up their faith. The passage tells us that Satan demanded to have at Peter, and in that sense, God lifted his protection. And Peter was exposed to the lies of Satan, to the deception of Satan, and to the trials of Satan. It happened in the Old Testament as well with a man named Job, who Satan also demanded to have at and inflicted incredible torture on him, physical, emotional, and spiritual. Job, though struggled in honesty with his faith, never declared God to be anything that God wasn't, he still maintained the belief that God was good and that God was gracious. This is what's happening here, and Jesus is warning Peter, and I love that. He's coming into Peter's life and saying, listen, you need to know that you're exposed and that you're vulnerable and that you may not be as strong as you think you are. He speaks truth in love to Peter, and it's hard truth. It's really interesting that he refers to him as Simon. That's his old name. When Jesus first called Simon, he said, "Simon, come and follow me. But also this, your name will no longer be Simon, but it will be Peter." And that meant rock. And Jesus said, "On you, I'm going to build my church." But in this moment, well after Jesus has made that proclamation, given him that new name, he refers back to Simon. And he's not being cryptic. He's just saying, carefully, don't fall back into your own patterns. You're going to be tempted to go back to your old ways. You're going to think and act in the same way you used to before we met. You're going to react impulsively. You're going to react emotionally. You're going to be defensive. And in those words, there's a gracious truth of Jesus where he's trying to remind us, by reminding Peter to live the new way, that in order to confront the lies of Satan, in order to be victorious over the sifting, we have to believe who Christ has declared us to be, that we're a new creation in him, that we're children of the living God, that we're no longer sinners and slaves to our sin, but rather we're adopted sons and daughters of a good God who loves us and is fighting with us and is fighting for us. But it's important to note that what Satan will try to do is make us act like the person we were when we were apart from Christ, to give in to old temptations, to fall into old dysfunctions, and to believe old lies. And when that happens, our demeanor, our emotional state changes. We are no longer at peace with God, at peace with the world, and at peace with ourselves. Though in position we are, emotionally, we don't know that. Instead, when we start to believe and repeat old patterns and believe old lies and commit old sins, we've allowed fear to enter instead of peace into our hearts. And that's what we see with Peter. He gives himself over to the fear of self-preservation and the fear of man, that he's looking to save himself and actually be approved by the group of people that were there. And this was because he had forgotten. He'd forgotten the promise and the prophecy of Jesus. And he'd given himself over to fear. And here's what we know to be true. Fear and truth, logic, cannot exist. You ever tried to reason with a scared toddler? It's not until you get them out of their emotional state that you can actually talk to them. And the truth is that we all fall into these same kind of patterns. When we give ourselves over to the fear within our emotional state, we can't be reasoned with. And the fear came because he forgot. Now, this is really important to remember that Satan's greatest tool isn't to freak us out. He doesn't have to do that in order to accomplish his purpose. That's what we like to think. And he'd like us to think that way. That if we don't see some crazy manifestation of him, that maybe we're not susceptible to him. I remember being a kid and I went to camp one year. I think I was about 10 or 11. And I always loved going to camp. Having fun there. And I remember many of the people who loved me and cared for me. And I remember all these different kids that I got to know from around the island where I grew up. And I remember one night, 10 or 11, we were sitting there and one kid describes Satan in great detail. And it was an ugly and gross and terrifying description. Green skin, bubbly skin, fire and eyes. It was, for a kid who was kind of sheltered from a lot of those things, it was a bit of a wake-up call. And then he said this. He said, "And I knew a kid who saw him up at the archery range." Well, I didn't sleep for the rest of the week at camp. And it took me years, even as a staff member, to walk by the archery range without fearing that. Here's what I've learned in my adult years, though. That those scary depictions of Satan don't have a lot of power. What does have power is when he gets us to find ourselves discouraged in our walk with Christ, to deny our sin, to believe lies and to be deceived, and maybe be defensiveness, maybe be defensive. He works to discourage us, particularly when we can't live up to those expectations we have for ourselves spiritually. Like Peter does, right? "I'm ready to die for you or go to prison for you." And then when he fails, he runs from the scene in this abject discouragement. Sometimes it's denial, thinking that we're stronger than we really are. We see this in Peter's original response when he's not actually listening to what Jesus is saying. Instead, he's like, "That's no big deal. Satan can come at me. He can try to sift me, but I'm going to die for you." And then the deception and the defensiveness that we believe these lies that sometimes the darkness covers up, right? And maybe in that moment, Peter was believing, "I'm not one of these men. I'm not a follower of Christ. I'm an onlooker now." And then finally, followed by this defensiveness that it's not our fault. That, yeah, we may have found ourselves in this crazy situation, but we didn't do this. We didn't bring this on ourselves. Satan uses these two things, fear and forgetfulness, to lead Peter to failure. And the truth was that he couldn't defend himself. The truth was that he couldn't deny what he had done. The truth was that he was deceived, and the truth was that he was discouraged. And in those moments, he gave himself over to the sifting when he forgot the words of Christ. When Christ said, Satan has asked to sift you. That's the prophecy, but I'm praying for you. That's the promise. He failed in a moment. He forgot the words of Jesus. We do this all the time, at least I do. I often forget the words of Christ and give myself over to fear. And sometimes it's because I'm not listening. I'm not listening well enough to the promises of Christ, to the truth of Christ. Sometimes I think they're for somebody else. I know that when I hear a sermon, and it's a strong sermon and a convicting sermon, I think of all the people who need to hear that sermon. I know there's times where I forget the words of Christ, thinking that I wouldn't need them, that I'm stronger than I actually really was. Inevitably, it leads to failure. And our failures are not just in the sins of our flesh. Our failures are in forgetting what Christ has done and is doing in our lives. And here's the crazy thing about when you forget something and you find yourself failing, is that you feel stupid. You ever forgot to pick your kid up from school? I have. Remember how dumb you feel? I felt incredibly stupid in those moments, incredibly ashamed, or even just little things like when Kirsten asked me to pick up something at the store and I get everything but that one thing she asked me for. And I come home and she's like, hey, where's what I texted you to pick up? And I'm like, oh, I forgot. Oh, I'm so stupid. Oh, you should have told me before I left. Ah, oh, you know, and the shame turns into defensiveness because we actually can't handle our own shame. You feel stupid, and that's what Peter's feeling here. And not only is he acting like his old self, but he's actually feeling like his old self. This was a guy who knew regret, who knew what it was like to say the wrong thing at the wrong time, to do the wrong thing at the wrong time. He knew shame. That was until he met Jesus and had his name changed and became a new creation. But he wasn't living out that new creation when he needed to the most. When we're counseling people here at the church at Redemption Counseling, what we want is them leaving with hope. But hope is almost impossible when the past is the main focus of a person's life. They can't have hope for friendships when their past is filled with bitterness. They can't have hope for freedom when their past is full of addictive behaviors and dysfunctions. When they continue to romanticize about the past. You can't get to hope until you believe with all of your heart what Christ is saying about you now. You can't see into the future with any kind of expectation in a positive and optimistic and eternal way until you've let the past be redeemed, until you've worked through the person you were to become the person that you are, that there is this great transition of faith that happens when we see that in Christ, that old person is dead and we've been given a new life. And we begin to believe the truth about who we are in him. And then the fear of the future is replaced with faith and trust. See, our failures need to be noted. We need to recognize them. We're not trying to forget them. Instead, though, we're bringing them into our present life and bringing them to Christ, who is looking at us, just like he was looking at Peter, and saying, help me to trust you even though I've failed. See, in the moment of Peter's failure, he remembers. He looks up, he sees Christ. But his shame drove him from Christ rather than to Christ. And that's because he must have interpreted Christ's look as a look of disappointment. But it wasn't that. You see, when Jesus looks at Peter in this moment, he's not disappointed. He already knew what was going to happen. He's not surprised. Peter was the one who was surprised. In our failures, we're often the ones who are surprised and we can't believe what we did and we feel so dumb. And Jesus is like, I know, I saw it happen. I told you it might happen. But Jesus is not surprised. He knows what we're up against. He's not disappointed in us. We're disappointed in us, but he is not. You see, in our failures, Jesus is not disappointed. Jesus is not defeated. What you have done, even in denying Christ, cannot stop his powerful purposes from being accomplished on the earth. He is not defeated. What we do to him cannot weaken him in any way. And he is not distant. He's close and he's watching and he's empathizing. And what else is he doing? He's praying. That's what he said to Peter. Satan has asked to sift you. You're going to deny me three times. I'm going to pray for you. Hebrews 7:25. Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. What is that? He's able to save completely everybody who comes to God. That is to save us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. He's able to save completely. How? Because he's praying for us. He's interceding on our behalf. He knows what we need. He knows where to get it. He gives it to us by asking the Father to deliver the Spirit, to give us the strength, the faith, the trust that we need in order to call out Satan's lies, and live out our new creation. See, in Christ, there's grace upon grace. He sits on a throne of grace. He's interceding on our behalf. And when he looks at Peter, he looks at him with eyes of commitment. See, Christ had been praying for himself in the garden, but when he got up from the garden and was heading to the cross, he was praying for everybody else. Those who mocked and spit and blasphemed him, he's interceding on their behalf. Father, forgive them. He's looking at Peter in this moment and praying that he will be restored and will go back and will strengthen and encourage his brothers. Peter was wallowing in his shame, but Jesus was praying for him. That's the power of the gospel. That's a God who comes close, who isn't repulsed by our failures, but actually recognizes what we're up against, hates what we're up against, and so died and rose again to demonstrate victory over what we're up against. And our job is to believe in the power of the gospel. You see, our weaknesses, our failures are not a threat to God. And I know you know that, but do you believe that? We have to believe that, especially in this season of perseverance and patience, when we're isolated from others, when we're constantly feeling like we're in the dark, literally or figuratively, where we may be being sifted by Satan, where he may be preying upon our shame, reminding us of our past in order that he might cause us to withdraw from the cross. But God is not threatened by our weaknesses. In fact, he uses them for his glory. That's what he does for Peter. He takes Peter's sin, he takes Judas's sin, and in his sovereignty, uses it to accomplish his great purpose, which was to take his son to the cross, to die and pay the penalty for sin, that he might lavish on us grace and mercy and love to change us now and for all of eternity. That's what God is doing in this moment. That's what he's doing through Christ. Jesus was broken so that we could be made whole. Jesus was wounded so that we could be healed. Jesus was killed so that we could live. Jesus suffered. He died on the cross. We're going to see in great detail how excruciating that death was, but we are also going to see in great wonder the power of his resurrection over that death, in order that we might have an assurance of hope in the new life. Peter would eventually get there. In 24:12, we'll see this story in a few months, but I think it's worth noting now that Peter, when he heard that Jesus was alive, ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths, that's the grave clothes, by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Came around. Jesus would restore him. And Peter would go on to proclaim the glory of God and the grace of the gospel that changed the world. And it would be in Peter's proclamation of the gospel and in his testimony of restoration and forgiveness, that you and I would hear it and that we would be saved. We need to remember that, which is why we go to this place. That's why we come and remember Christ's death on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sin and for our failures. So, would you take your piece of bread with me? Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, "This is my body, broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me," and let us do the same. At the end of that same meal, and Jesus took the cup, made sure everybody had some, and he said, "This cup represents a new covenant in my blood. Drink all of it in remembrance of me." Let us do the same. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to minister to us on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin, that we might live beyond our failures and our weaknesses. Thank you for the hope of the gospel that reminds us that according to your victory in the resurrection, we don't have to be the people we once were. We don't have to believe old lies. We don't have to fall into old sins, because you've given us a new life, a life of faith and of trust. Oh, it is so good to know that you are interceding for us, because we, Lord Jesus, we need it, and we need it desperately. We can't live the life of faith on our own. We need your help. So we thank you for continuing to pray for us and to give us the Holy Spirit, your life in us, that we might have a hope and not fear for our future. In your name and for your glory, I pray. Amen.